This is Rick Gentry. I want to thank everybody for listening today to Preaching Sunday on BPNRadio.com. I'm very excited to introduce to you from the great state of Texas, Donald Brown. Here's Donald.
Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. I want to once again thank God for each of you today. I also again want to thank God for our dearest friend and pastor, Pastor Dale and his wonderful and beautiful wife, Jean Gentry, for their graciousness in allowing us to continue and to minister once again here at BPN Radio. I also want to say again that for those of you that have been listening to our teachings and our sermons, if you want to subscribe to our podcast, you can get with Rick Gentry at bpnradio@gmail.com. Or just simply call Rick at 214-918-8255. 8707. Now, I want to take this week and I want to give, guess what you could say, our year-end sermon. I want to entitle this message today, Hallowed Be Your Name. For those of you that have your Bibles, if you turn to the book of Matthew chapter 6, we're going to use as references from the 5th chapter to the 15th verse. I want to, first of all, kind of give a summary of what I feel this prayer is about and just what my heart is saying and where my heart has been. But I'd like to say to each of you that are listening that it's been an unspeakable and undeserving privilege to come before you again, and because the flock, you're the flock that the great shepherd has called us to minister to or to feed, and we're so thrilled to be with you. I want to thank you for your great generosity in letting us minister to you these few months. I do know that as long as I live, you'll bear fruit in my soul, my marriage, my family, and my ministry. And my prayer and my hope is that you'll be nourished by that fruit. And I believe that it is time for a spiritual reality check for these four things in my soul, my marriage, my family, and my ministry. Now, I won't say it all here in this message, but it might be helpful to say a little before we turn to God's word. You see, the work that God is doing in my own soul and the work he's doing in our marriage are almost indistinguishable, because all sin is sooner or later rational. But I want to set the sights of my Holy Spirit guns, according to Romans 8:13, on species of pride in my life. You see, all sin is rooted in pride. So let me be more specific. I would name my most besetting sins as selfishness, self-pity, anger, quickness to blame, sullenness. And all of these have been most often manifested at home, more than anywhere else. I've tried to go deep and to go hard after the roots of these things. The Lord has revealed himself in his word in some very precious ways. He's also retaught me some very basic strategies for putting to death the uprisings of sin in my heart. Now, time will tell whether the progress I have made is deep and durable or not, but I pray it is. Of how God is doing these things will no doubt weave its way into messages and writings in the months and years to come. And I hope there'll be a benefit to your own soul and your relationships, whether single or married. So let's begin the process with a sermon on prayer. Now, what has God been teaching me about prayer in this spiritual warfare, and how might it make a difference in your life? So I chose to focus on prayer because it's the close of the year and because it has been with me during the whole year as a steady cry to God for his help in our souls and marriage, family, and ministry, and as a recurrent focus or reflection and thinking. And I pray a lot, and I thought a lot about praying. And I love the prayers of the Bible. They shape my own prayers more than anything else. And I love the prayers of Paul in Philippians 1, 9 through 11, and Ephesians 1, 16 and through 21, and Ephesians 3, 14 through 19, and Colossians 1, 9 through 12. Also, I love the prayer of Jesus in John 17. And I love the whole book of Psalms, which is the inspired prayer book of the church, filled with such a range of emotions that the cry of our heart in almost any experience can find words in the Psalms. But the prayer in the Bible that has gripped me most is the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, 9 through 13. This is probably because in God's providence, I was memorizing the Sermon on the Mount. So week after week, I was reviewing Matthew 6 in my mind and so saying the Lord's Prayer over and over. And as I thought about it and prayed it, and it had an effect on the big picture of my life, and it had an effect on the nitty-gritty daily wrestlings in my life. So I hope it will have a similar effect on you as you pray it. The Lord's Prayer is a very true to life in this sense. Life is a combination of spectacular things and simple things. In almost everyone's life, there are breathtaking things and boring things. Fantastic things and familiar things, extraordinary things and ordinary things, awesome things and average things, exotic things and everyday things. You see, that's the way life is. And look at it this way. That's the way the Lord's Prayer is. Almost everyone notices it. Notice that it has two parts. The first part, verse 9 through 10, has three petitions, and the second part, verses 11 through 13, has three petitions. The first petitions are, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, we are asking God to bring about these three things because your name to be hallowed, cause your kingdom to come, cause your will to be done as it's done by the angels in heaven. And the second three petitions are, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So you can see the difference and feel the difference between these two halves. The first petition are about God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. The last three are about our food, our forgiveness, and our holiness. But see, the first three are call our attention to God's greatness. And the last three call attention to our needs. You see, the two halves have a very different feel. The last half feels mundane and slowly. The first half feels majestic and lofty. So in other words, there is a correspondence between the content of the prayer, this prayer, and the content of our lives, the big and the little, the glorious and the common, the majestic and the mundane, the lofty and the lowly. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I take that to mean that the world and the human soul are glittering or sparkling with wonders linked to eternity. And yet our humdrum, ordinary, mundane experiences of this world keep us from seeing the wonders and from soaring the way we dream from time to time. Even we believers who are indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God, even we say we have this treasure in jars of clay, according to 2 Corinthians 4:7. In Romans 8:10, it says that our spirit is alive with God's spirit, but our bodies are dead because of sin. You see, that's the way life is. And that's the way this prayer is, glittering and or sparkling with eternity and woven into ordinary life. Now, verse 9 says that, Father, cause your great and holy name to be honored and reverenced and esteemed and treasured above all things everywhere in the world, including my heart. Verse 10 says, and cause your glorious sovereign kingly rule to hold sway without obstruction everywhere in the world, including my heart. Verse 10 also says that, and cause your all-wise, all-God, all-good, all-just, all-holy will to be done all over this world the way the angels do it perfectly and joyfully in heaven, and make it happen to me. That's the breathtaking part of the prayer. And when we pray it, we are caught up into great things, glorious things, global things, eternal things. You see, God wants this to happen. He wants your life to be enlarged like that, enriched like that, expanded and ennobled and soaring like that. But then we pray. Verse 11, Father, I am not asking for the bounty of riches. I am asking for bread, just enough to give me life. I want to live. I want to be healthy and to have a body and a mind that works. Would you give me what I need for my body and mind? Verse 12 says that, and Father, I am a sinner and need to be forgiven every day. I can't live and flourish with guilt. I'll die if I have to bear my guilt every day. I have no desire to hold any grudge. I know I don't deserve forgiveness, and so I have no right to withhold it from anyone. I let go of all the offenses against me. Please have mercy upon me and forgive me, and let me live in the freedom of your love. And of course, we know how, or we know now what Jesus knew when he said this. He knew he would also say of his death, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, according to Matthew 26:28. So when we pray for forgiveness, we expect it not merely because God is our Father, but because our Father gave his Son to die in our place. And verse 13 says, and Father, I don't want to go on sinning. I'm thankful for forgiveness. But Father, I don't want to sin. Please don't lead me into entanglements of overpowering temptation. Deliver me from evil. Guard me from Satan and from all his works and all his ways. Grant me to walk in holiness. That's the earthy part of the prayer. The mundane, daily, nitty-gritty struggle of the Christian life. We need food and forgiveness and protection from evil. And I think that these two halves correspond to the two things said about God in the way Jesus tells us to address him at the beginning in verse 9. Our Father in heaven. You see, first, God is a Father to us. And second, he is infinitely above us and over all in heaven. His fatherhood corresponds to his readiness to meet our earthly needs. His heavenliness corresponds to his supreme right to be given worship and allegiance and obedience. For example, in Matthew 6 and 32, Jesus tells us not to be anxious about food and drink and clothing, because your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. In other words, Jesus wants us to feel the fatherhood of God as an expression of his readiness to meet our most basic needs. And then consider Matthew 5 and 34, where Jesus says, "Do not take an oath by heaven, for it is the throne of God." In other words, when you think of heaven, think of God's throne, his kingly majesty and power and authority. So when Jesus tells us in Matthew 6 and 9 to pray, "Our Father in heaven," he is telling us that the prayer-hearing God is majestic and merciful. He is high and also dwells with the contrite, according to Isaiah 57 and 15. He is a king and he is a father. He is holy and he's humble himself. He is far above us and ready to come to us. He has plans for the whole earth and for the universe, and wants us to care about these great plans and pray about them. Then he has plans for your personal life at the most practical level and wants you to pray about that. In October last year, I wrote in my journal, "My heart's desire is to be used by God for the hallowing of his name and the coming of his kingdom and the doing of his will. To that end, I pray for health, give me daily bread, hope, forgive my debts, and holiness, deliver me from evil." In other words, it seems to me that the great designs of God are first and mainly about God. His name being hallowed, his will being done, his kingdom coming, and the rest of the prayer is how I can be fitted to serve those great designs. My bread, my forgiveness, my deliverance, my health, my hope, my holiness are for the purpose of being part of God's great purpose to glorify his name and exalt his rule and complete his will. See, there was one more exegetical insight that came as I pondered and prayed this prayer again and again. There's something unique about the first petition, "Hallowed be your name." You see, it's not just one of three. In this petition, we hear the one specific subjective response of the human heart that God expects us to give, the hallowing, reverencing, honoring, esteeming, admiring, valuing, treasuring of God's name above all things. None of the other five requests tells us to pray for a specific human response of the heart. If you combine this fact with the fact that this petition comes first, and that the name of God is more equivalent to the being of God than is his kingdom or his will, my conclusion is that this petition is the main part or the main point of the prayer, and all the others are meant to serve this one. In other words, the structure of the prayer is not merely that the last three petitions serve the first three, but that the last five serves the first. Again, in October last year, I wrote in my journal, "Nothing is more clear and unshakable to me than that the purpose of the universe is for the hallowing of God's name. His kingdom comes for that. His will is done for that. Humans have bread, sustain life for that. Sins are forgiven for that. Temptation is escaped for that." And then I wrote, Lord, grant that I would, in all my weaknesses and limitations, remain close to the one clear grand theme of my life, your magnificence. And here's the sum of the matter. Sooner or later, life almost overwhelms you with pressures and problems. Physical problems give us daily bread. Relational and mental problems forgive us our debts. Moral problems lead us not into temptation. What I want you to see is this. You have a father. He is 1,000 times better as a father than the best human father. His fatherhood means he cares about every one of those problems, and he beckons you to talk to him about them in prayer and to come to him for help. You see, he knows what you need, according to Matthew 6 and 32. That's the way we usually attack our problems, and so we should. We attack them directly. I have this financial problem or this relational problem or this bad habit problem. Father, help me. That is right and good. But Jesus offers us more in this prayer. There is more, not less than that, but more. There is an indirect attack on our problem. There is a remedy, not a complete deliverance from all problems in this life, but a powerful remedy in the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer, especially the first. You see, God made you and I be a part of hallowing his name, extending his kingdom, and seeing his will done on the earth the way the angels do it in heaven. In other words, he made you for something magnificent and for something mundane. He made you for something spectacular and for something simple. He loves both. He honors both. But what we fail to see often is that when we lose our grip on the greatness of God and his name and his kingdom and his global will, we lose our divine equilibrium in life. And we are far more easily overwhelmed by the problems of the mundane. In other words, I'm pleading with you not to lose your grip on the supremacy and centrality of hallowing the name of God in your life. I am urging you from the Lord's Prayer that you go to God for bread and for healing of relationships and for the overcoming of besetting sins and for the doing of God's will and for the seeking of God's kingdom, all of it. All the time for the sake of knowing and hallowing, reverencing, honoring, valuing, treasuring God's name above all things. See, keep your feet on the ground. That's why the second three petitions are there. But let your heart rise into the magnificence of God's global will, God's kingdom, and most of all, God's holy name, his being, his perfections. You may not see it clearly now, but I testify from the scripture and from experience. There is more deliverance, more healing, more joy in the hallowing of his name than perhaps you've ever dreamed. Let's pray all year in the fullness of this prayer. Let us pray. Father, bless us and protect us. Smile on us and be gracious to us. Show us your favor and give us your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to Donald Brown today on Preaching Sunday. For more information, contact one of our team members at breakoutprayernetwork.com or visit us at bpnradio.com. Sure appreciate everybody listening today. Thank you.